Well, good morning, my brethren and sisters in the Lord. Are we plugged in here? Jeff? Okay, good. What we've done so far in our studies is that we've looked at a very, very big principle, namely the Exodus journey, a pattern which is that large which you can't miss. And then we looked at something within that context, namely the tabernacle, which was an item or a building related to the Exodus journey. And then we came down a little smaller and we looked at the high priest, an item or an item of detail, shall we say, that related to the tabernacle. And now we're going to come down to something far smaller, far more detailed in many respects, and that is a study in the holy anointing oil. And we have read of it today. So I bring you then to Exodus 30, if you've still got your books open. We're going to look at this holy anointing oil. We're going to, as it were, take out our magnifying glasses. And if you thought you had to have a thinking cap on yesterday, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Is that how you say it? Got it. It's like being on another planet, you understand? All right, as we read this account, notice particularly the composition. Four specific ingredients suspended in oil. We've got five substances that relate to reeds and trees. We've got four solids suspended in one liquid. And here they are, Exodus 30 and at verse 22, and I'm taking it from the Revised Version. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also of the chief spices. And the word chief there is rosh. It is the word for head, rosh, the head spices. And obviously these spices are for the head. So that's why it's important. The head spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels. Sweet cinnamon, 250 shekels. Sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And an oil on an olive oil and hin. Verse 25, and thou shalt make it an holy anointing oil, a perfume compounded after the art of the perfumer. It shall be holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle, verse 27. That's the tent, the furniture, the vessels, the laver, and the altar of sin offering. Verse 29, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whosoever shall touch them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And of course, this was not allowed to be poured upon the flesh. It was not to be copied in any way. Verse 33. For whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it unto a stranger, shall be cut off from his people. So we see that the holy anointing oil was unique. It was used for the anointing of the tabernacle. It was to be used for the anointing of the high priest and the Levites. It is a detail that joins, in fact, our two previous studies, in fact, all three of our previous studies together. Well, what's this all about? Four ingredients suspended in oil. Well, did we remember the four bars on the outside of those boards? And there was one bar that ran in the midst. Excuse me. As well, I got some water this time. Excuse me. A little cup of water for the throat's sake or the stomach's sake. I think I got that right. I think it was wine, wasn't it? Right, so we see the pattern there. Four bars, and the one that ran in the midst, which represented for us the Spirit of Christ. Here we have four ingredients suspended in oil. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised that when we come to the New Testament, we have four portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, we have the gospel of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Namely, the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, there are many patterns like that in Scripture, and we're going to be dealing with those a little more tomorrow. But let's take out the magnifying glass and look at this pure flowing myrrh, if we can just have on the transparency. I hope you can all read that. The study today is reasonably detailed and complex, I've written down a lot of the scriptures for you. We're not going to be talking about all the details, but just some of them. But for those who want to make notes from time to time as we're going through the study, you'll find the quotations on the left-hand side. My left, your right. Okay, first of all, pure flowing myrrh. There were two types of myrrh. The first type, we find that the bark was removed from the tree, which resulted in the death of the tree. And of course, that would be a bit of a hopeless situation, simply because you'd have a whole bunch of dead trees. We saw a dead tree the other day on the slides. But the second type is the type that we are interested in here. It consisted of a type of gum resin, almost like a rubber tree. You'd cut a V in the side of the tree, and so you would bleed the tree. This would be pure flowing myrrh. It was the lifeblood of the tree, which was to be given freely. Now this little word in verse 23, pure myrrh in the Authorized Version, or flowing myrrh in the Revised Version. The Hebrew word there is the word daror, D-E-R-O-R, and it's been translated as liberty in Leviticus 25. And I'd like to bring you to Leviticus 25, and no prizes for guessing what Leviticus 25 is all about. Let's hear it. Come on, Leviticus 25, it should be coming right off the top of your head. The year of Jubilee, thank you very much, the year of Jubilee. We spoke about that yesterday in the tabernacle, or it was the day before rather, with the 50 boards, the 50 loops of blue, the 50 clasps of gold. And here in Leviticus 25 and at verse 8, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, which will give you 49 years. And of course in the 50th year, that's when we proclaim liberty. Verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty. Same Hebrew word, daror. Thou shalt proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. Now, of course, one can go through a reasonably detailed study of how the word myrrh is found, to drop or distill. There's some references there. It occurs many times, in fact. Of the 12 times that this word occurs, a myrrh, in the Old Testament, 8 times it is to be found in the Songs of Solomon. It's to do with the bride of Christ. It is to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's some references there for you to look at. But let's just look at this little principle of the tree giving its life freely. And let's try and thread some of these ideas together to see whether we can't get some kind of meaning out of this pure flowing myrrh. And I'm going to suggest to you that it is possible that the tree gave of its life willingly. It was pure flowing. And because it gave willingly, there was liberty to be had. And of course, this is true when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He gave his life willingly, did he not? And because he gave his life willingly, he received liberty, total liberty, freedom from the dead, freedom from sin and death, all of which brought a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. And of course, there's a great exhortation there for us, isn't there? That the only way that we, as brethren and sisters, will acquire freedom is by giving freely in service to our Lord and to each other. Sweet cinnamon. Two of the main characteristics of cinnamon is that it comes from the evergreen tree called the laurel family, and I'm sure, do we use that word here? The laurel family of tree? And they obviously, from the laurel family of tree, they used to make the laurel wreath that used to go onto the top of the head of a person who won in a race. The second characteristic is that the sweet cinnamon came from the inner bark when the tree had shed its outer bark. Again, we have this inner bark and outer bark situation. And when the outer bark came off, the inner bark was in fact where we got this sweet cinnamon from. Now the Hebrew word for sweet here is the word besem. And I'd like to bring you to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, where we find an interesting relationship to this word used in the text. It is to do with the purification of woman. 6 months they were to purify themselves with oil and myrrh, and then 6 months with sweet odors, besem, besem odors. And here it is in chapter 12 in Esther. Esther chapter 2 and at verse 12. Now when the turn of every maiden was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that it had been done unto her according to the law for woman, 12 months, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to it 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet besem. The word is odors. And with the things for the purification of woman. So we can see that even in that first section there, primarily it is to do with woman. It is to do with the bride of Christ. It is to do with the ecclesia. In the Songs of Solomon, and there are all the references written out for you. And here again we find the same situation in Esther chapter 2. It is to do with woman. It is to do with the ecclesia. This is particularly interesting when we consider that cinnamon is found only 4 times in the Old Testament. And not only that, 3 out of 4 times it is directly related to woman, and once indirectly. Come then to the Songs of Solomon and chapter 4. Songs of Solomon, chapter 4. And we can see that it's relating here to the bride of Christ. This is the indirect reference is to the priesthood, obviously, which we read about in Exodus. And obviously the priesthood relates also to the bride of Christ, does it not? It can be seen as God's wife in the Old Testament. And here we're dealing with the bride of Christ in the New Testament. When we become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, and at verse 12, dealing here directly with the bride of Christ, a whole list of spices and perfumes, including cinnamon, myrrh, and calamus. Unfortunately, cassia is missing here. Verse 12, a garden shut up is my sister, my bride, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy shoots are as an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, henna with spikenard plants, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, there it is, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, the same word, rosh, for the anointing oil. Verse 15, thou art a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and flowing streams from Lebanon. Beautifully poetic words by the pen of Solomon. But what does a woman represent for us? Obviously, a woman represents in Scripture, in symbolic terms, a people of God. And that people of God can either remain faithful or they can go astray. And so we see that these terms can also be associated with the people of God that have gone astray. And of course, we look at the harlot here. And I bring you to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, where we find some of these spices associated here with a harlot. The context, verse 10 of Proverbs 7. And behold, there met him there a woman with the attire of an harlot. And she says in verse 17, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. And so myrrh and cinnamon are used here for the bride or the harlot, the faithful and the unfaithful. Looking at the positive side of this sweet cinnamon, we see that the evergreen tree speaks of eternity, of everlasting life, a tree that doesn't die during the winter. We see that the laurel crown speaks of those who have run the race, who have finished the course, those who are victorious in running the race. We see that the inner bark speaks of the inner woman, the bride of Christ. And we see that sweet odors speak of her purification as she prepares herself for her bridegroom. And so for a possible interpretation of this ingredient, when we start threading all these ideas together, and I'm sure each one of us would have our own ideas, but we need to draw some kind of conclusion. It would speak of the eternal victory through the inner woman bringing a sweet savor to the Son. And of course, there's a great exhortation for us, isn't there? And that strength comes from within. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We're talking about an inward manifestation of godliness, which then will permeate the outside. But we first start from the inside. First make clean the inside of the platter, says Jesus. And then we can worry about the outside. Sweet calamus. There we go. Well, this is different from the resin, from the myrrh tree, different from the inner bark of the cinnamon tree. Calamus is in fact an aromatic reed cane, a type of bamboo. It has a shaft and it has various notches. But the important point about sweet calamus is that it is hollow. It is spirit-filled. It is filled with the Spirit of God. And in many respects, we can see the parallel through the palm tree, through in Hebrew the word tamar. And that means one who is righteous, one who is upright, one who stands in the presence of God. And of course, when the wind blows, the winds of life, the storms of life, the calamus reed cane can bend according to the velocity of the wind. Now the Hebrew word here is quaneh, Q-U-A-N-E-H, and it's been translated in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. We've got it there, Isaiah 42 and at verse 3, the word reed, a bruised reed shall he not break. The word reed is the same word as quaneh. Then Exodus 25, 31 to 38, all those branches that come out of the seven-branched lampstand, every time you find the word branch, it is the word quane. In Isaiah 46 and at verse 6, a balance for weighing silver, the Hebrew word quane. In Job 31 verse 22, Job's arm is broken from the bone, and the bone is the quane. So you can see there's a whole variety of ways that this particular Hebrew word has been used. I bring you to Isaiah 42, and we'll just look at one or two references here. Isaiah and 42. Speaking of God's righteous servant, his son Jesus. And God says through the prophet, I have put my spirit upon him. Verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed, quane, shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. As long as there's a spark of interest, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ will never put it out. Even if there's the smallest little spark, he'll fan it, he'll blow on it, until such time as that smoking flax comes to life again. And even if the reed is broken, and by all human standards you can put no weight on that reed, even if that reed is broken and is hopeless as far as man is concerned, and is only good for the fire, the Lord Jesus will not break it. He'll bind it up, and he'll cause it to grow strong again. Because he will bear the infirmities of the weak, and he'll encourage those who are feeble. Verse 4, he will bring forth judgment and truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. Move on to chapter 46 of Isaiah. You're in that vicinity, so we can just look at one other occasion where this word is used. This time in connection with the balancing of silver. Isaiah 46 and at verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance, koine, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh a god. So thus far we have seen that calamus is associated with a reed, a balance, and in the account of the seven-branch candlestick, which we're not going to look at together because we don't have the time, in Exodus 25 and Exodus 37, this Hebrew word koine appears no less than 23 times and described there as the branch. So we can see that it is associated very strongly in Scripture with the lampstand. And of course the lampstand represents for us the Word of God, doesn't it? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And if you'd like to make a note of that, it's Psalm 119 and at verse 105. So delving into the meaning, or the possible kind of meaning that we can get when we start looking at these concepts and putting them together, we see that uprightness speaks of righteousness. We see that hollowness speaks of spirit-filled. We see that the broken reed speaks of the righteous one who will bear our infirmities. We see that it is associated with a balance for weighing silver. We see that it is associated in the main with the seven-branch lampstand, which speaks to us of the Word of God. So it is possible to interpret sweet calamus in the following way, that righteousness is a perfectly balanced spirit enlightened by the Word of God. Now, of course, you can thread those ideas together in your own particular way, but these are the kinds of concepts that we get when we start studying these various ingredients. But of course, there's a great exhortation for us when we look at this reed cane, and that is that although our roots are firmly embedded in the truth, when the winds come in ecclesial life, sometimes it is wise to bend with the wind a little and not to be as rigid as sometimes we would hope to be. Because if the reed cane was to be rigid, it would snap. There's a great article, just as a matter of interest, that I bring to your notice. It, in fact, was the last article to be written by Robert Roberts before he died for the Christadelphian magazine, called True Principles and Uncertain Detail. And if ever you can find a copy of that, I would like to commend it to your reading. Those areas where we should be firm. Those areas, those prescribed areas by which we have our fellowship. But those areas where we, as brethren and sisters, should have the liberty or the freedom to express ourselves within those boundaries. We come then to consider cassia. Again, like the cinnamon, it comes from the bark of an evergreen family of tree, namely the laurel family. Only this time the bark is taken in strips, and the smell itself is very similar to that of cinnamon. Now, very little evidence can be found of this word cassia in Scripture. It is to be found in our reading, which we looked at together in Exodus 30, relating to the anointing oil. It is also to be found in one of the prophets, relating to the trading of various spices, in fact, in Ezekiel. And that's it. We've got nothing else to go by. Ezekiel 27, verse 19, we find there talking about the merchants of Tyre. I'd like to bring you to Job 42, because we find a very fascinating little connection here when we search for a possible meaning to this incredible substance, cassia. In a sense, in Job 42, we are dealing with the death and resurrection of Job in symbol. A righteous man who loses everything, his wealth, his seven sons, his three daughters, loses even his health. And then finally, when we come to the end of Job, he is restored. And of course, it was like that for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made perfect through the things which he suffered. And so Job declares that before his suffering, God was only a theory. But after his suffering, God was a fact. Job 42 and at verse 5. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. But he's not totally restored at this point. He still has to come to that crucial point in his life where he prays for his brethren. Of course, that was true of Jesus. He prayed at the time of his death for those who persecuted him and killed him. It was true of Stephen too, wasn't he? Stephen also prayed, lay not this sin to their charge. Verse 10 of Job 42. And here's the turning point in God's dealings with Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he'd done before. And so here we witness the symbolic resurrection of Job from death to life. And verse 12 is the verse that we are interested in. And so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. He also had seven sons and three daughters. Now you notice that the sons are not mentioned by name, but the daughters are. Verse 14. The first was called Jemima. The second was called Keziah. And the name of the third was Karan Hepacha. Keziah is what we're looking at. If you look at your margin, you'll find that your margin will render that as cassia. And so we find the same Hebrew root word. It's not the same Hebrew word, but it's the same Hebrew root word. Now, I'm aware that the evidence here is very scanty. It is very scanty. And of course, you have every right to come to me after this talk and say, you're off center on this one. You've got the right to do that because the evidence is that scanty. But let's try and draw an analogy anyways. The cassia is associated with anointing, and we've seen that back in Exodus 30. It is something to do with trading, and of course that's a very difficult one to associate with what we're talking about now, but it definitely seems to be associated with the resurrection of Job, and it has something to do with the eternal victory because it comes from the Laurel family. So there's a possible way of threading those things together. So we've looked at basically the four solids, and now we want to look at this incredible substance, olive oil. This is the liquid, the olive oil. Come back to Exodus 27, and let's look briefly at the process by which this oil was produced. Because it was produced by crushing the olives in the oil press. And here we find the word beaten in Hebrew. It is the word kalith, and in each case it is to do with olive oil, this beating, this crushing of the olive oil. Exodus 27 and at verse 20, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they may bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, crushed for the light, to cause it to burn continually. If you look at your margin there, you'll see to cause it to ascend up continually. Now there's a lot that we can learn from this little verse about olive oil, its preparation and its purpose. It was prepared by being beaten. It was prepared by being crushed. And apart from being used in the holy anointing oil, its purpose was to cause the lamp to burn and to ascend up continually. All right, we got that? I bring you now to Matthew 26. We've looked at the shadow. We've looked at the shadow. Now we want to look at the object which created the shadow. We look at Jesus in Gethsemane. And notice how Jesus is finally being prepared for immortality. Notice too the purpose that he was to become the eternal lamp of God to ascend up continually. Matthew 26 and at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with him into a place called Gethsemane. No prizes for guessing what that word means. Anyone? Oil press, that's it. Gut in Hebrew is press. Shemen in Hebrew is oil. Gut shemen, Gethsemane. Gut shemen is the oil press of God. And here we see the oil press of God. Verse 38. And he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with me. And he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And three times he prayed, if it be possible. But it was not possible. Because there's only one way that we come to the Father. And that is through the oil press, by being crushed. And he was to be made perfect by the... He was to be crushed. He was to be pressed. He was to be beaten. And because of that, he becomes the eternal lamp of God, so that he can ascend up continually. Olive oil was also for the light of the world. It was to be placed in the seven-branch candlestick, you'll remember. It was also used in the holy anointing oil, which we've just looked at. And all these four ingredients, whatever conclusions we come to about these four ingredients, were to be sustained in this single substance, this oil. Could we have the next overhead transparency, Winnie? Just look at this from Psalm 45. Beautiful words. It is also called the Song of Loves. And there it is. All these ideas threading themselves together through the songs of Solomon, the bride of Christ. Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hast hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee. That is, anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. The word cassia there is a different Hebrew word, just as a matter of interest. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made me glad. I bring you finally now to the Songs of Solomon. And chapter 1. Turn off. Just turn it off, eh? Thanks. You put the next one on. But don't turn it on yet. Songs of Solomon, chapter 1. We've been dealing with Songs of Solomon. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. It's intimate. It's precious. And we're going to thread these ideas together through the Songs of Solomon. Pure flowing myrrh, sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, and cassia. All of these four ingredients are to be suspended in the oil of gladness, in the oil of light, in the oil of suffering, in the oil of the anointing, in the oil of the Spirit. And now we'll remember that God's name is to be spelt with four little Hebrew letters. And I'd like at this point in time just to discuss something with you. There it is. It's called the Tetragrammaton. And I'd like to just speak to this for a moment. Four letters, four ingredients, four bars, four gospels. But I'd like to just spend a little time on this, because I believe, brethren and sisters, we have reached a crisis point in our, and I feel it's very important just to speak to the subject of pronunciation or God manifestation. And we need very carefully to understand this. In Hebrew, there were never any vowels. No vowels at all in Hebrew. Vowels were developed around about the 4th century AD. So whatever interpretation or rather pronunciation we're going to place onto this word, we need to understand that we have no vowels or pointings to go by. There's a great argument that the name Jehovah has the pointing of Adonai, but that is a pretty hopeless argument when we consider no pointing, no vowels, because there was no pointing and no vowels in the Hebrew until the 4th century AD. Here we have a yud, here we have a hey, a vav, and a hey. For this little letter here, the smallest little letter in the Hebrew alphabet, in fact, the 10th, we have only got three sounds that we can get from that yud. We can have yeh, yah, yih. You don't have any other sounds that you can associate with that little letter. These two letters over here are spirit letters. They are, they do not have a sound. They are silent spirit letters. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the way Jesus puts it in John chapter 4. So they are silent letters. They are spirit letters. This letter over here is the one that creates a problem. It is the letter Vav. Now the Vav as a prefix takes a V sound. In other words, when a Vav is in the beginning of a Hebrew word, it takes a V sound. When the Vav is placed in the middle of a Hebrew word, 9 times out of 10 it takes an O or an U sound, depending on where the point would be. In other words, if you had to place a point over here in the middle, it would be U, and if there was a little point at the top there, it would be O. So it's O or U. You don't have any other sounds that you can associate with that letter Vav. Now there are one or two occasions where the Vav does take a V sound in the center of the word, the name Eve in Hebrew, Cheva. There is a Vav in the center of that word, Cheva, and it takes a Vav and it takes a sound of a V in the center of that particular word. So let's look at the permutations that we've got. I'm going to just do the best that I can. Let's just take the Yah sound. We can go Yah, or Yahuwah, from which we get the anglicized version of Jehovah. We can have Yahweh, Yahweh, if we're taking this as a V sound. Yahweh, from which we get Yahweh. Now, there's no W in Hebrew, you understand? There's no such thing as W in Hebrew. You can search it, look at there dealing with the Hebrew alphabet. There's no W in Hebrew, so Yahweh is an anglicized form of Yahweh. Yahweh. It's a silent Yahweh. Or Yahuwah. So all I'm saying is that you can argue one point and you can argue the other point. And I think it was very wise of our brethren and sisters of the first century. When I say the first century, I'm talking about our forefathers, namely Brother Thomas and Brother Robert Roberts, they used these words interchangeably in their writings. They used Jehovah, they used Yahweh, and they used Lord. And we find that in our hymn book like that. And we have a situation now where people are straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel over pronunciation. And I'd like to say one thing. If it depends on our pronunciation of that word to get into the kingdom, there will be no Christadelphians in the kingdom. There won't be them. It is God manifestation that we're looking at, not pronunciation. I think it's a very fascinating study, and I think that it's great that we use the name of God. I think it's very important. But certainly not. Let's not strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Let's just have a look at one scripture here, Exodus 34 and at verse 6. And we'll come back to Songs of Solomon in a moment. Exodus 34 and at verse 6. And really, this is, for me, a great exhortation about what we're speaking about today. Exodus 34 and at verse 6. We'll remember Moses has asked God to show him his glory. The Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And what's the characteristic that occurs twice in God's name? It is the characteristic of mercy. If you look at the numerical value of the Hebrew alphabet, that hey and hey is a numerical value of 5. What's number 5 all about? It's grace, it's mercy, that's what it is. And there it is twice. Let's try and extend a little mercy, brethren and sisters, to our brethren and sisters who are in trouble. Here's the spirit of the law. It's the spirit of grace. It's the spirit of mercy, of love, of compassion. It's the fruits of the Spirit. I bring you back to Songs of Solomon chapter 1, and we'll bind these ideas together. We'll bind these ideas together in Songs of Solomon chapter 1, that intimate relationship between Christ and His bride. Songs of Solomon chapter 1 and at verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Thine ointments have a goodly fragrance. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Let's look at that again. Verse 3. Thine ointments. What's that in Hebrew? That's the word shemen. It's the word for oil. Same word, same Hebrew word. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. It's the word for oil. Thine ointments, thy oil, thy shemen, have got a goodly fragrance. Thy name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, there they are. Thy name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. These four little ingredients are poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. What we see, therefore, is that the very name of God embodied in the holy anointing oil is to be poured out. We see that embodied in these ingredients are the very characteristics of God Himself. It speaks of His very character, His very nature, which now Jesus shares. And it is because the bridegroom's oil, verse 3, the bridegroom's oil has a goodly fragrance, and now His name is as oil poured forth on us so that we can become wise virgins. And of course, we're back to the spirit of the law, aren't we? The spirit of love. Next time you read that parable about the virgins, 5 had oil, you remember? 5 didn't. The foolish had none. They were empty. They didn't manifest God. They'd forgotten about mercy and grace and long-suffering and kindness. And when they got there, the door was shut. How are we doing, brethren and sisters, on loving one another?